As you know, my wife is from Australia, and one of the things I like to do over there is to go swimming in the ocean. It's more exciting than swimming in a swimming pool. But the problem with swimming in the ocean is you have to watch out for rip currents where the water is moving back out into the ocean. And if you don't know about them, it can be pretty disturbing because there you are swimming as hard as you can for the shore, and yet the shore is getting farther and farther away. Now, to get out, you simply have to swim at an angle toward the shore, and you're usually just fine. Well, on one of our trips there, I was swimming with one of my friends who came with us. He was an American who came with us. And sure enough, we got caught in a rip current, and he didn't know about them, and he started to panic. And so he called out for help, and well, I simply swam over to him. I put my hand under his arm to help prop him up and then directed him at an angle toward the shore. No big deal, right? But he thinks I saved his life. Before you go giving me and presenting me with an award, I'm sure he would have figured it out. Anyway, I think it's a lot of fun. But there is a beach in California where we used to live that I would never swim at, called Monastery Beach. And you'll often find it on those lists of the most dangerous beaches in the United States. Some of the locals have dubbed it Mortuary Beach because of all the deaths. I mean, this is an old sign, and it mentions that there have been at least 30. Well, besides the very cold water and being quite steep where the beach meets the water, there's also some really nasty undertows and rip currents. Well, a few years ago after a drowning, one of the relatives who was there made the statement, "When coming back from Big Sur, we kept thinking, what a beautiful beach. We never thought it would be dangerous. It looked calm. Who knew it would be deadly?" Well, that's the attitude that some people have when it comes to sin. And the statement that I suspect some people are going to make at the judgment day. You know, it's interesting to look at the different ways in which sin is pictured in the Bible. It's pictured as a heavy burden. It's pictured as a disease like leprosy. It's pictured as a huge debt. It's pictured as a taskmaster or a slave driver. It's pictured as a stain or blemish. It's pictured as defilement, vomit, and mire. It's pictured as darkness and so forth. Isaiah 59, it talks about the separation that sin makes between people and God. And in the book of Romans, we're told that the wages of sin is death, speaking of spiritual death. And of course, that presents a huge problem. Because we're also told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, God gave us free choice. And we've all abused that free choice by sinning and rupturing our relationship with Him. Now, wouldn't it have been great if there was someone there at Monastery Beach who was able to throw those people a flotation device of some kind? Well, there is someone who has thrown us a flotation device. You see, despite our sins, God loved us anyway. And He sent His Son to die on the cross in our stead, to take our punishment for us. He threw us a line. And then there's our response. You see, in the Bible, salvation is presented as having two sides. There's God's part, and there's our part. There's our response. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, he preached that first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. And he told them what God had done for them. In verse 37, after he was done, it says, "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Well, after telling them what they needed to do, verse 40 says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" God has done His part. It's now up to us to grab that flotation device and follow the instructions to be saved. Now, most everyone in Christendom, you know, the Christian world today, believes in the basics of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we need to share that gospel message. But there's quite a bit of disagreement on how we are to respond to the good news. So today we find people advocating all kinds of different requirements. Some offer a way for you to believe your way through, buy your way through, pray your way through, experience your way through, and everything in between. And many are told to ask Jesus into their heart or to pray some version of what is called the sinner's prayer. Sometimes you find it on a card. They'll have it on a card or on the back of a pamphlet where you can sign your name to it. But for me, it all comes down to one thing. What are the requirements found in the scriptures? In 2 Timothy 3, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, if you are adequate, do you need anything else? Well, Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Bible is not outdated and antiquated, as some people claim. No, it is living and active. It is relevant. I maintain that what it took to make you a Christian in the first century is what it takes to make you a Christian in the 21st century. And I would also argue that there is no more important question than what must I do to be saved? So that's what we're going to try to answer today. Number one, we must hear the gospel. When Jesus was teaching, he would often say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we find him saying things like, "Take care how you listen," Luke 8:18, and "Take care what you listen to," Mark 4:24. There are a lot of voices out there competing for our attention in this culture. See, there's the voice of your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, teachers, government, Wall Street, movies, TV shows, news media, social media, and on and on. See, some of these voices, they can and will lead us astray. And sure, some of them we can glean bits of truth and wisdom from, but there is only one voice that can save us from our sins, and that's God's. We also find that the Bible, well, it never tells us to let your conscience be your guide. That was Jiminy Cricket. On the contrary, it tells us, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death," Proverbs 14:12. "And I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps," Jeremiah 10:23. In Luke 11, it says, "While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" Mary was a great woman, but that's all she was. You can't be saved through Mary. But notice what Jesus said. "Blessed are those who hear the word of God." If we are not willing to listen, well, God can't help us. See, we're not smarter than God. We have to listen to him rather than think that we can tell him what we ought to believe and do. Now, studies show that the Bible is still the number one best-selling book, and around 90% of American households own at least one. Well, the problem is they don't actually know what it teaches, because in one study, 79% said they were knowledgeable of what the Bible contains, but only 45% of them could name the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just name them. So how important is hearing the word of God? Is it really necessary? You probably heard of Jesus' parable of the sower. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record it. And the sower goes out to sow the seed, which falls on four different types of soil. You've got the path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And Jesus explained that the seed is the word of God. And the soils represent the different kinds of hearts and their response to the word. In Luke 8:15, he said, "The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." But you see, without the seed, no Christian can be grown. The power is in the word for faith and salvation. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God," and so forth. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, we read about the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And in chapter 11, Peter was talking about Cornelius and said, "He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" In order to be saved, they had to first hear the words. The Apostle Paul was talking to the Thessalonians, and he was talking to them about their salvation and said, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are called by the gospel. That's why Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So, when someone hears the word of God, all right, what will they learn? Well, they'll learn what sin is and the consequences of it. They will learn that they have sinned. They will learn about Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins. And they will learn that there are some things they need to do to accept that salvation. Hearing is necessary. Number two, we must believe the gospel. As you know, Jesus was not an Englishman. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And, well, this comes from the word pistis or pistuo. It is obviously an important word in the New Testament, usually translated as faith or belief. And it's found over 300 times in its various forms. Now, some people try to make a distinction. I remember sitting in a Bible class one time when they argued for 20 minutes about the difference between faith and belief. But they both come from the same Greek word in the New Testament. So, what do we need to believe? We must believe in God. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." But it's not just believing in the God you want, or the God that you created in your image. No, it's believing in the true God and what he has said about himself. And we must believe in his Son and that he was who he said he was. John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We must believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, John 1:45. We must believe that he is the Son of God who became a man so that he could show us the way and to become a sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10:12. We must believe that he rose from the dead on the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. We must believe that he is the Savior of the world and that he is the only way to the Father, John 14:6. And we must believe that what he said and what he promised is true, 1 John 5:20. But it's more than that. I read about a missionary named John G. Patton, and he was trying to translate the Gospel of John into the language of the people, the native language of the people of New Hebrides. And it's a group of islands in the South Pacific. But the problem was he couldn't find a word for faith. You see, the islanders were cannibals at the time. And so generally, nobody had faith. Nobody trusted anybody else. And so there was no word for faith or trust in their language, at least that he could locate. And so how in the world could he translate the Gospel of John without a word for faith or belief? I mean, that's a key word in that gospel. So he laid the manuscript aside. Well, one day, a native worker came into Dr. Patton's office, and he flopped down in a chair, and he put his feet up in another chair, and he used a word. He used a native word which meant, "I'm putting my whole weight down." It's a word that you might use when crossing a bridge or when sitting in a chair with your feet up. You know, I've had some chairs let me down, and I've had some rickety old bridges that I was too afraid to cross. But you see, it was one of those aha moments. And so he grabbed his translation there. You know, he translated the gospel. And every time he needed a word for faith, he put in a native word, which means putting your whole weight down upon. That is a pretty good definition of faith. Faith has a lot to do with reliance upon and trust in Jesus Christ. It is a lot more than just intellectually believing in him. See, it's like the illustration of a famous tightrope walker putting a rope across the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or something like that. And he asked the audience if they believed that he could walk across it. And they all cheered and said they did. And so he, sure enough, he demonstrated it and he walked across. And then he asked them if they believed that he could walk across with a wheelbarrow. And they all said that they believed that he could. And sure enough, he did. And then he asked them if they believed that he could walk across with a wheelbarrow with 200 pounds of sandbags in it. And they all believed that he could. And he did. He went across. And then he asked them if they believed that he could walk across with a wheelbarrow, but a man inside of it. And they all cheered and they all said they believed that he could. And so he asked for a volunteer. God is not just asking us for an intellectual faith. He's asking us to get in. You see, I believe in George Washington, but I'm not a Washingtonian or something like that. On the other hand, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I am a Christian. So what's the difference there? Well, while I certainly believe that Washington existed and that he did some pretty great things, I don't trust in Washington, nor have I made a commitment to follow him. But I do trust in Jesus for my salvation and follow him. So is belief really necessary for salvation? Let me show you four passages. John 3, 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So how are people judged already? What about the judgment day? Well, if we fail to believe, then we already have our verdict. All right, and then we find passages like John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." In Acts 10, 43, Peter said, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And in Acts 16, 31, Paul and Silas said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Believing is necessary. Number three, we must repent of our sins. When the Jews on Pentecost asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" the first thing out of Peter's mouth was repent. So what exactly are we talking about when we refer to repentance? Well, the Greek word that's used in the New Testament, it literally means to change your mind. And if you truly change your mind about something, well, you're going to change your actions, attitudes, and practices in regard to it. See, it's a change of mind that results in a change of life. Repentance, it is a decision to give up on sinful living. It's a decision to stop serving Satan and self and to start serving God in others. Now, you might think of repentance as a U-turn sign. As Paul told Agrippa in Acts 26, that he kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so it's a decision to change directions. It's now our desire to please God. You see, it's more than just changing our attitude towards sin. It's also about developing a hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 5, 6. And as it says in Romans 12, 9, we are now to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And this is probably the most difficult step in the plan of salvation. See, it is not easy to stop going in the direction of those things that displease God. Things like lying, stealing, cheating, drunkenness, sexual immorality, etc. And as you can see, it's more than just saying you repent. As Paul said, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. True repentance ends up producing real and lasting change. Repentance, it's not just remorse, but resolution and reformation. See, it's not just, I'm sorry, it's, I'm through. And so not only could you think of it as a U-turn sign, but also as a stop sign, particularly when it comes to sin. Not a slow sign. As you know, some people treat stop signs like slow signs. They just slow down, they look both ways, and then they just roll right on through. Of course, a police officer who sees you doing that is going to have something to say about it. No, okay, there are certain things that God tells us to stop. We're not to have a relaxed or flippant view when it comes to sin. Repentance is a decision to stop sinning. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect from now on, but that's our decision. You see, that's our mindset. Remember, it's a change of mind. We're not to be like the little boy who hated soap and water, especially when his mother washed his face. And one day she tried reasoning with him, and she said, well, don't you want to be clean? And he thought about it for a moment. And he said, well, yeah, but couldn't you just dust me off? No, a truly penitent person doesn't desire a superficial dusting, but a thorough cleansing. And keep in mind, we're not called to give up all pleasures. We're just called to give up the sinful pleasures, the ones that will end up enslaving us and destroying us, because God's way is the best way for people. It gives us a life with a clear conscience, a life of peace and hope and purpose and joy, and it doesn't end in STDs and unwanted pregnancies. It doesn't end in DUIs and overdoses. It doesn't end in imprisonment from theft and murder. It doesn't end in broken homes from adultery and abuse. It doesn't end in 101 other things that following Satan and the world often does. So, is repentance really necessary for salvation? Let me show you four passages. Luke 24, Jesus said, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And we certainly see that in the book of Acts. In Acts 3:19, Peter said, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, after the conversion of Cornelius, Acts 11:18 says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In Acts 17:30, Paul said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repentance is necessary. All right, number four, we must confess our faith in Christ. You see, Jesus wants to know each person's answer to his question. But who do you say that I am? Like Peter, will we verbalize our faith that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Okay, let's start with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch, he had a question about Isaiah 53. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, you'll notice that verse 37 with his confession is in brackets. And the note in the margin says, some manuscripts do not contain this verse. And so many scholars believe that this verse was probably not a part of the original text, but that it accurately reflects the practice of the early Christians in getting a confession like this. And even if it was an addition, for whatever reason, we certainly find other passages, which I'll show you. Now, on top of that, it just seems to be the practical thing to do, okay, to find out what someone believes before you baptize them. I mean, there's no way other Christians can know that you accept what they accept if you don't confess it. Now, 1 Timothy 6:12, we read this, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul reminded Timothy of his confession. Now, I think this is speaking of the confession of his faith in the lordship of Christ at his conversion. And I tend to think in that direction because of its connection with the calling unto eternal life. Now, it sounds similar to Hebrews 10:23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, we also find a very clear passage on confession in Romans 10. Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Now, a true confession involves both the heart and the mouth. See, it's certainly possible to have confession without conviction. It is also possible to have conviction without confession, as it says in John 12. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's talking about our everyday life, not just at our conversion. But it shows the importance that God places on confession. And you see, the President of the United States may never know you, but the one who presides in heaven will. And we find a similar statement in Luke 12 where Jesus said this of the angels of God. And see, you may never be known by anyone famous on earth, but every angel in heaven will know your name. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said there would come a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You see, today, many refuse to do so. They may even mock the name. There will come a day when they will have no choice. So what's it going to be for you and me? Confess now or confess when it's too late? You will do it, one way or the other. All right, one more verse. 1 John 4:15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Confession is necessary. Number five, we must be baptized in water. As the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, if you look at the 10 conversion stories in the book of Acts, the ones that talk about what they did, it's interesting to me that baptism is the only step towards salvation explicitly mentioned in every conversion. Although we certainly believe that they did the other steps as well. I mean, is it any good to be baptized if you don't believe or you refuse to repent or confess? No, you're just going to be getting wet. Well, you notice that the other steps, they're a little more ambiguous, right? They're done in the mind. But these last two are something tangible. Okay, these are things that we can point to. I confessed my faith and was baptized into Christ on March 27th, 2022. All right, well, first, we need to talk about the mode of baptism. So when we look in our English dictionaries, they say something like, baptism, a religious act performed by sprinkling, pouring, or immersing in water. Now, the English dictionaries just put that because that's what's practiced today. But again, the New Testament, it was written in Greek, not English. The word baptism, it's not a translation. It's a transliteration. It just sounds like the Greek word. See, the noun is baptisma, and the verb is baptizo. I looked it up in 8 different lexicons, and they all said the same thing. The word baptizo means to dip, plunge, or immerse. And that's why Acts 8:38 says they both went down into the water. The Greek word for sprinkle is rontizo, and the Greek word for pour is keo or epikeo. If the Lord would have wanted us to use sprinkling or pouring for baptism, he would have surely moved the writers of the New Testament to use these other words. Now, on top of that, we find Romans 6 and Colossians 2 that say we are buried with him in baptism. Now, when your pet died as a child and your parents told you to bury it in the backyard, would they have been happy with you? Would they have been pleased if you would have just sprinkled or poured some dirt on it? Baptism is a symbol of burial with Christ. So, is baptism really necessary for salvation? Let me show you 4 passages. Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. In Acts 22, 16, Paul explained how Ananias told him, now, why do you delay, or what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In Romans 6, Paul said, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter was talking about the flood of Noah and said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, few people doubt the need to believe, repent, and confess, and they don't try to explain those passages away. But for some reason, there's quite a bit of controversy these days surrounding baptism. Because baptism is a physical act, there are some people who are afraid that we're trying to earn our salvation. And yes, there have always been people who think that they can earn salvation by doing enough good deeds, which of course you can't. The thing is, it's presented in the scriptures not as a work to earn salvation, but as a response of faith, as an act of submission. In fact, just as a side note, if any work is being done when we are baptized, that work is done by God. Colossians 2, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Paul said, yeah, there's a work that takes place when a person is baptized. It's God who is doing the work. Baptism is not a work done by us to earn salvation. It is an act of obedient faith. Galatians 3:26. Okay, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's absolute. Now look at the next verse. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Baptism is faith. If Jesus tells you to do something to be saved, and you say, "I believe you, Jesus," but you don't do it, do you really have faith? Would the walls of Jericho had fallen if the Israelites had told God, "Yeah, we believe you, but we're not going to march"? Baptism is not a work to earn salvation, but an act of obedient faith. You cannot earn salvation, but you must accept it on his terms. Notice how he said that in baptism we clothe ourselves with Christ. Do you desire to be clothed with Christ as you stand before your God? Or, like the emperor who thought he was clothed, but in fact was deluded and nude? Baptism is necessary. Each one of these steps is necessary. After reading these passages, are we so arrogant and presumptuous to tell God that one or more of these are not necessary? Just who do we think we are? Now, some people ask, well, you know, if all of these things are necessary, then why aren't they all mentioned in every single passage about conversion? And they'll point to verses like John 3:16. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." My response, I believe it. Do you believe it? And Acts 3:19 says we must repent to be saved. I believe it. Do you believe it? And Romans 10:9-10 says we must confess to be saved. I believe it. Do you believe it? And 1 Peter 3:21 says we must be baptized to be saved. I believe it. Do you believe it? As it says in Psalm 119:160, "The sum of your word is truth." Or as the NIV puts it, "All your words are true." The sum is everything added together. The writers just emphasize the one that best fit the context being discussed. Now, you search your New Testament with a fine-tooth comb. The sinner's prayer is nowhere to be found. Belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, on the other hand, are found everywhere. The question is, are we going to do it man's way or God's way? See, I've heard it said, don't believe in believing. Don't believe in repentance or confession or baptism. Believe in God. He is the one who commands these. And so if you haven't done these things, you need to do them. If you have done them, well, there's one more thing you need to do, and that's remain faithful. You see, these are not the end. Now, they're just the beginning, but that'll have to be for another sermon. In conclusion, there are many other verses, many other things that could be said about each of these, but I hope I've shown you enough. See, some people, they take issue with the idea of a plan of salvation. It seems pretty clear to me. And so, if you find yourself not in compliance with what is found in the New Testament, okay, you can change. You can make your life right with God. See, until your life is over, it's not too late to make it right by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is, we never know when it's going to be over. A Columbia researcher named Dr. Sheena Iyengar found that the average American makes about 70 decisions every day. Okay, that's 25,500 decisions every year. And you live to be 80, that's over 2 million decisions. Now, of those 2 million decisions, there are obviously some that are more important than others. They definitely stand out, like where you live, where you work, whom you marry. But there's one that's by far the most important. This is the one that stands out above all the others. This is the one that has eternal consequences. And that, of course, is how you will respond to Jesus.